Redemption to redemptive revelation, to a fourth assertion in this lecture. We have seen the assertions that, one, redemption includes revelation, two, that redemption is revelation, and three, that redemption is accompanied by revelation. We see, and they all ground a fourth assertion concerning the relation of redemption and revelation, and it is that redemption controls revelation. Now, what do I mean by that? What I'm saying is that the intimate connection between redemption and revelation means that the structure of redemptive revelation is governed by the unfolding redemptive activity of God. What's that? Okay. So I'm going to have to do this in my best monotone now. All that wonderful enthusiasm and that living I was doing, it's all wasted. Well, you guys need it twice, I know, but I'm just glad you caught it that fast. The assertions that, one, redemption includes revelation, two, that redemption is revelation, and three, that redemption is accompanied by revelation, ground a fourth assertion concerning the relation of redemption and revelation. It is that redemption controls revelation. What do I mean by this assertion? What I'm saying is that the intimate connection between redemption and revelation means that the structure of redemptive revelation is governed by the unfolding redemptive activity of God, the organization and architecture. The structure, historically speaking, of revelation is the reflection of the redemptive process. Warfield states emphatically that revelation's progressive unfolding stands in a very express relation to the progress of God's redemptive work. The control exercised by redemption upon the structure of redemptive revelation becomes visible in three ways, carefully to be noted: in its organic and progressive development, in its creative and continuative distinction, in its objective and subjective division. In its organic and progressive development, one, its derivation. Redemption is organic and progressive in its development. Thus, revelation must be organic and progressive in its development. That wasn't tautology. The one sentence began with redemption, the other with revelation. Voss says, although the knowledge of God has received material increase through the ages, this increase nowhere shows the features of external accretion, but throughout appears as an internal expansion, an organic unfolding from within. And all he's saying, it's not like adding bricks to build a house. It's like a flower growing. The elements of truth, far from being mechanically added one to the other in lifeless succession, are seen to grow out of each other, each richer and a fuller disclosure of the knowledge of God, having been prepared for by what preceded and being in its turn preparatory for what follows. That this is actually so follows from the soteriological purpose which revelation in the first instance is intended to serve. At times, from the very first to the last, revealed truth has been kept in close contact with the wants and emergencies of the living generation. And these human needs, notwithstanding all variations of outward circumstance, being essentially the same in all periods, it follows that the heart of divine truth, that by which men live, must have been present from the outset, and that each subsequent increase consisted in the unfolding of what was germinally contained in the beginning of revelation. The gospel of paradise is such a germ in which the gospel of Paul is potentially present. Romans is present in Genesis 3:15. That's what he's saying. and the Gospel of Abraham, of Moses, of David, of Isaiah, and Jeremiah are all expansions of this original message of salvation, each pointing forward to the next stage of growth and bringing the gospel idea one step nearer to its full realization. In this gospel of paradise, we already discern the essential features of a covenant relation, though the formal notion of a covenant does not attach to it. And in the covenant promises given to Abraham, these very features reappear, assume greater distinctness, and are seen to grow together, to crystallize, as it were, into the formal covenant. Now, its explanation. Having seen its derivation, now its explanation. Every increase is progressive, but not every increase bears an organic character. These perceptive words of Voss point to the necessity and importance of understanding the words organic and progressive. The idea of organic progression is of utmost significance. Organic progress has a twofold significance. A. Organic progress indicates that there is no initial imperfection in that which is increased. I'm pausing so you'll think about that. It is necessary to use the adjective organic to avoid the idea of the initial imperfection of progressive revelation. This would contradict its perfection. Progressive revelation is not progress from the false to the true, or from the worse to the better. Organic progression involves neither of these. It is the progress of growth, that of baby to adult. You can have a perfect baby, even though he's not an adult. Acorn to oak, or bud to flower. Only this kind of progression allows for, and this is important, the soteric sufficiency of redemptive revelation from the beginning. Was redemptive revelation sufficient to save men from the beginning? Yes. But how can that be when it wasn't yet in the form of Romans and Galatians? Because of its organic character. Okay? Since revelation is only given as the issue of redemptive purpose, we must affirm that the revelation given to Adam and Eve after the fall was possessed of soteric sufficiency. In other words, it was sufficient to mediate salvation to Adam and Eve if they believed it. Now, this raises the question, of course, what is necessary to be known to exercise saving faith? The following text shed light on this important issue, and it may be good to take the time to look at them. Luke 1:6. What needs to be known to exercise saving faith? Could people in the Old Testament know it? Well, of course, we want to say they did. Luke 1:6 says of Zacharias and Elizabeth, they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. I take it that this means that they were faithful covenant keepers and were saved. I take it that this is not what Paul is talking about in Philippians 3. Which is a merely external righteousness and a Pharisaic kind of righteousness. Luke 2:25. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Here again we have an Old Testament saint, but where is his hope? He's righteous and devout, but he looks for the consolation of Israel, or something eschatological about his religion, right? 2:38 speaks of Anna. At that very moment she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him, notice, to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. There was this remnant, according to the election of grace, and what characterized them was they looked for the redemption of Jerusalem. Their faith was eschatological. Then you might turn to Luke 7:18. The disciples of John reported to him about all these things. And John expresses now certain doubts that have arisen in his mind, not just in his disciples' mind, but in his own. He was a prophet, but he was also an Old Testament prophet, and therefore his faith, his prophetic perspective was flat, and he did not understand the two-phase coming of the kingdom clearly. And Jesus goes on to encourage him to continue to trust in him and concludes by saying, "Blessed is he who does not take offense in me." Matthew 11:11. I'm going to take the time to do all these because this is an important point. "Truly I say to you, among those born of women there is not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." John looked for the kingdom of heaven. He didn't understand the two-phase coming of the kingdom. And then another interesting text is Luke 23:51. "And a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan and action, a man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews," notice the language, "was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate, asked for the body of Jesus." Now, what's the point of all these texts? Well, it's clear from all these texts that some acquaintance with the promises, grace, and Savior of redemptive revelation is necessary. It is inadequate simply to know God's law and to keep it the best way you know how. That is not redemptive revelation. And simply subscribing to, attempting to order your life according to the light of natural law is not salvation. What is necessary is a knowledge of the promise. What is necessary is a knowledge of the grace and the Savior of redemptive revelation. And this was there in the beginning. That's my point. And it is necessary to all saving religion. There must be some faith in the promised Messiah of God, in the seed of the woman. It does not need to be elaborate and penetrating understanding of how that promised Messiah will save. But there does need to be a faith in that promised Messiah. And without that, there is no salvation. This is the heart of redemptive revelation. Trying to obey natural law is not sufficient, and Old Testament believers are not ever identified in that way exclusively. There's always this note, or normatively there is this note, enough so that we know that it was always there, that they had faith in the coming Messiah. This idea of organic progression as opposed to initial imperfection enables us to maintain a balanced view when extremists degrade or exalt the Old Testament revelation. It is particularly those tinged with liberalism who degrade Old Testament revelation. They believe that a progressive revelation equals the imperfection of revelation, at least in its initial stages. However, we would not say that a baby is imperfect because it is not a man. Redemptive revelation is perfect at every stage of its progress because its progress is that of organic growth from acorn to sapling to oak. On the other hand, conservative believers often are guilty of overestimating the detailed knowledge of redemption possessed by Old Testament believers. Without previous knowledge, one can never deduce the exalted oak from the lowly acorn. Progress is organic, but it is still progress. Well, there are a lot of questions people raise, but that is what I wanted to say here. B, organic progress also indicates that there's no external accretion in that which is increased. The idea of organic progress shields us from the idea that the increase to be discovered in redemptive revelation comes by way of external accretion. The difference between external accretion and organic progress may be illustrated by way of the difference between the opening of a flower and the growth of a baby on the one hand, and the stacking of blocks or building of a house on the other. The different covenants are the gradual unfolding of the bud of the original promise. Ephesians 2:12 speaks of the covenants, plural, of the promise. The article is again present. Singular. 2 Corinthians 1:20 tells us that all these covenants and promises are yea and amen in Christ. This opposition between organic progression and external accretion warns against systems where progress is artificial and external. Dispensationalism is such a system, with this distinction between two purposes of God in history, two peoples of God with different destinies, different laws, and even to some degree different ways of salvation, depending how you read the Scofield Reference Bible and which parts of it you like, illustrates such artificial and external progress. Its dispensations are stacked one on the other with little connection between the preceding and succeeding and great parentheses separating dispensations that are similar. Pedobaptism and its form of covenant theology tends to a static uniformity with progress limited to changes in its external sacramental administration. The contrast between the Westminster and the 1689 Baptist Confession's treatment of the subject of God's covenant is very illustrative here. Note chapter 7 of both documents. The 1689 emphasizes the gradual unfolding of the covenant of grace. There's a real sense of progressive revelation, of organic and progressive revelation in the 1689. This is missing in the Westminster. There's an artificial, simplistic, and superficial contrast between the administration of the law and the administration of the gospel, in which the development appears to be mainly that it was administered in different ordinances. In an organic system, features may be temporary, appearing only to later fall away. We note the illustrations in human beings of baby teeth, in animals of the change of the caterpillar to the butterfly, the transition of trunk to branches in a tree. This fact is, however, logically unacceptable to such a system as Pedobaptist covenant theology, because it is intent on maintaining a maximum of uniformity in every era and reducing any development that can undermine its polemic for pedobaptism. So organic, important to understand. But secondly, redemption controls revelation in its creative and continuative distinction. The thought that redemption controls revelation involves the distinction between its creative and continuative periods. If revelation is the chronicle and commentary of redemptive event, if it is a word-deep complex, it is not surprising that revelation accumulates around the crucial junctures of redemptive history. Its creative periods parallel the creative periods of God's redemptive acts. Speaking of redemption, Voss helpfully remarks, the latter being organically progressive, the former had to partake of the same nature. Where redemption takes slow steps or becomes quiescent, revelation proceeds accordingly, but redemption, as is well known, is eminently organic in its progress. It does not proceed with uniform motion, but rather is epical in its onward stride. We can observe that where great epic-making redemptive acts accumulate, there the movement of revelation is correspondingly accelerated and its volume increased. Still further, from the organic character of revelation, we can explain its increasing multiformity, the latter being everywhere a symptom of the development of organic life. Interesting thought. There is more of this multiformity observable in the New Testament than in the Old, more in the period of the prophets than in the time of Moses. Multiformity. John's development is different than Peter's development is different than Paul's development. Not in doctrine, but in terms of emphases and color and terminology. A quick review of biblical revelation corroborates this point. Note how revelation accumulates around the following periods and thins out between them. While in creative periods, The forces on on creative periods, the forces of revelation are acting at their maximum. During continuative periods, the spirit is active, but mainly on the basis of what has already been revealed as a preparation to a new advance. So you have the approximate date. Follow the usher's chronology for the sake of argument here. 4000 BC, the primitive period, Adam and Eve. And then not much said until we get to the Noahic period and Noah. Then a lot of revelation. Then we quickly pass to 2000 BC, the patriarchal period, Abraham to Joseph. And then we quickly pass to 1500 BC, the Mosaic period, Book of Judges and Ruth leading up to that. The Mosaic period, I'm sorry, that was mistaken. 1500 BC, the Mosaic period, you have Moses, Aaron, and Joshua. 1000 B.C., you have the Davidic period, and before that, Judges and Ruth leading into the Davidic period, Samuel, David, and Solomon. 800 to 400 B.C., you have the exilic period, the pre- and post-exilic prophets, and then you have the 400 years of silence, and then the Messianic period in A.D. 0 to 100 with John the Baptist, Christ, and the apostles. We see there are large gaps of times, aren't there? Between the creative periods. Now, we also note that, generally speaking, the creative periods correspond to times of divine covenants. Argue for, of course, the original revelation of the promise to Adam and Eve, but then the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, not our particular covenant then in the exilic period, although that's the point at which the new covenant is first is promised more particularly, and then you have the new covenant, the Messianic covenant, in AD 0 to 100. The two exceptions I mentioned prove this point. The primitive period contains some other promise unfolded in the successive covenants, is perhaps covenantal itself. The exilic period records the breaking of the old and the promise of the new covenant. This distinction between the creative and continuative periods of redemptive revelation raises an important question. Do any creative periods remain in redemptive history in which we can expect further revelation? Our study of the biblical terminology constrains us to answer this question in the affirmative. The second coming of Christ is his revelation and appearing in the time when he makes all things new. This redemptive event will be and will entail revelation, 1 John 3, 1-3. But a crucial qualification must be remembered. The second advent consummates the work of redemption, and in so doing supersedes the state of affairs which first necessitated redemptive revelation. Then we shall know even as we are known. When the perfect comes, that which is partial passes away. God once again dwells with men as he did before the fall, Revelation 21:3, 1 Corinthians 15:28. While redemptive revelation has its unending fruit in this eternal state, and the knowledge given by the by it is retained as to its form, it is superseded. The picture of Christ is superseded by his presence, the oracles of God, by the vision of God. The second advent of Christ consummates redemptive revelation only to abolish its necessity in the sense described above. Thus, the New Testament insists on the finality of the revelation given in the first advent of Christ. Voss argues, every organic development serves to embody an idea, and as soon as this idea has found full and adequate expression, the organism receives the stamp of perfection and develops no further. You develop to perfection, no further development. You grow, the baby grows to a man, and doesn't transform into a dinosaur later or something like that. Because the New Testament times brought the final realization of the divine counsel of redemption as to its objective and its central facts, Therefore, New Testament revelation brought the full-grown Word of God, in which the newborn world, which is complete in Christ, mirrors itself. In this final stage of revelation, the deepest depths of eternity are opened up to the eye of apostle and seer. Hence the frequent recurrence of the expression, before the foundation of the world, we feel at every point that the last veil is drawn aside and that we stand face to face with the disclosure of the great mystery which was hidden in the divine purpose through the ages. All salvation, all truth in regard to man has its eternal foundation in the triune God himself. It is this triune God who here reveals himself as the everlasting reality from whom all truth proceeds, whom all truth reflects, be it the little streamlet of paradise or the broad river of the New Testament losing itself again in the ocean of eternity. After this, nothing higher can come. Wow, it's great language, isn't it? The epistle to the Hebrews bears eloquent witness to the final finality of the revelation in Christ. In Hebrews 1 and 2, God having spoken in time past through to the prophets, hath spoken, aorist tense, in these last days, in Son. And of course, having spoken in Son, what further is to be done? What higher revelation can be given? He has spoken in Son. The prophets have given way to the Son, the old to the new, the earthly to the heavenly, the weak to the mighty, the temporary to the eternal. No further revelation, no higher stage is conceivable before the actual consummation of all things. And that brings us then to its objective and subjective division. The inseparable connection between redemptive activity and redemptive revelation yields a third significant insight into the structure of revelation. Voss distinguishes between objective central acts of redemption and subjective individual acts. The crucifixion and resurrection are objective, central. Regeneration and justification are subjective and individual. And you know this distinction. It's the distinction between redemptive historical acts and the acts of the order of salvation, individual acts. It's the distinction between redemptive historical and ordo salutis. The biblical terminology for revelation is for redemption does not stop short of individual saving enlightenment. Now, this does not negate the possibility, however, of distinguishing, as we do in salvation, between the redemptive historical acts of God and the individual order of salvation acts. No more than the use of the same terminology negates the distinction between redemption accomplished and applied. Same word redemption may be used of both the accomplishment and the application. This does not mean there's no distinction. There is a conceptual distinction. While the Bible does not make this distinction in its terminology, it does make it in its conceptions. The finality of the revelation in Christ, Hebrews 1:2, and the distinctive authority of the apostles as witnesses of Christ, Hebrews 2:3 and 4, demands that we distinguish between objective central revelation and subjective individual revelation. It is interesting to note that according to Hebrews 2:3 and 4, miracles are associated with the ministry of the apostles, those who heard. Miracles are the distinctive accompaniments, vehicles, and attestations of objective revelation. This distinction, well grounded in redemptive history, is crucial in our dealing with an approach to the charismatic movement. The distinctions between creative and continuative periods of revelation and between objective and subjective revelation draw the line of demarcation between the apostolic church and the present church, which is crucial to resisting the argument of charismatics that the phenomena of that period are present in the same way today. Miraculous phenomena are peculiarly present in creative periods of objective revelation, and that kind of period was peculiar to the first advent of Christ and ceased with the passing of the apostolic witnesses to Christ. To expect the continuance of miraculous phenomena throughout the gospel age is contrary to this feature of biblical revelation. To expect it to reoccur just prior to the second coming of Christ is to expect something for which we have no justification in the Bible, in the mode of the restorationist rhetoric of Pentecostalism. In fact, the Bible does use this terminology to speak of miracles and signs before the second coming of Christ, but it's referring to the miracles and signs of the Antichrist. To expect, so as we have seen, the next period of objective revelation and redemptive history commences with the second advent of Christ. The last thing we come to here, then, is see the relation of redemptive revelation. We've seen the revelation in general to redemption. Now we have to say something about its relation to the Redeemer himself. Christ is the Scopus Scripturae. And we're going to look at this under three heads, the source, the theme, and the culmination of revelation. As the mediator, as the source of revelation, as the mediator of creation as well as redemption, Christ is the source of all, even general or creation revelation. It is, however, with redemptive revelation we now have to do. The Son of God is the source of all redemptive revelation. Remember Matthew 11:27. All things to me have been delivered by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, neither does anyone know the Father except the Son, and he to whomever he wills the Son to reveal him. So the Son of God is then the source of all things having to do with redemptive revelation. The Old Testament prophets received their revelations from him. It was the Spirit of Christ, 1 Peter 1:11, who spoke in the prophets. The New Testament apostles were also the mouthpieces of Christ, and many texts there. So he is the source of revelation. He is also the theme of revelation. The close relation between Christ, between revelation and Christ, that is evinced in the fact that he is the theme of revelation. This may be an implication of both 1 Peter 1:11 and Revelation 19:10. The following passages are most significant with reference to the theme of the Old Testament scriptures. Luke 24:27 asserts that Jesus explained the things concerning himself in Moses and all the prophets and in all the scriptures. Luke 24:44 records Jesus saying that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. The explicit reference to all three parts of the Old Testament, at least the most extensive and detailed reference to the Old Testament that we have, laying aside the idea that there are actually three parts in the Old Testament, which I have certain doubts about in terms of the originality of those three, that three-part division. At any rate, the explicit reference to all three parts of the Old Testament, the parallel reference in verse 45 to the Scriptures as an organic whole, witnesses to the idea that Jesus is the theme of redemptive revelation. John 1:45 records Nathanael saying, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth." It is as if, almost, they had written of nothing else. Notice also Acts 3:18, 10:43, 13:27, 13:22, and 2 Corinthians 1:20 and following. 1 Corinthians 2:2 takes up this theme and enunciates it for the New Testament scripture. Compare also 1 Timothy 3:16. So the major epochs of Revelation are defined by the progressive narrowing of the designation of the Messiah. And Voss traces this in the following quotation, from the seed of the woman to the seed of Abraham, to the seed of Judah, to the seed of David, and says his figure assumes more distinct features as the Old Testament goes along. Even the Mosaic covenant can be seen as a foil against which the true seed of Abraham may stand out against the national failure of the corporate seed. Perhaps the easiest way to point out the thematic centrality of Christ is by seeing the scriptures as a whole in terms of a great word-deed complex. Redemptive events are accompanied by explanatory words. Often both before and after their occurrence, there is explanation. So you have word, deed, word. Chronicle and commentary of redemptive event. The Christ event is the central theme of the Bible. The Old Testament scripture may be seen as its prophetic pre-interpretation and the New Testament scripture as its apostolic post-interpretation. So you have prophets, Christ, and apostles, chronicle and commentary, their pre-interpretation and then post-interpretation of the Christ event. One way of viewing this is to see Christ as revealed between the Testaments. Like the Trinity, he is foreseen in the Old Testament and assumed in the New Testament. This Christocentric character of Revelation, of course, must not be taken in a woodenly narrow or restricted fashion to preach Christ only. Demands, of course, the preaching of his demands, example, and laws. But then, thirdly, we must see Christ as the culmination of Revelation. He is the supreme instance, A, of the principle that redemption is revelation. The Redeemer is the Word of God. B, he is the supreme instance of the principle of analogical revelation. We know God only in terms of human analogies. In Christ, God has become a man to reveal to himself to men in terms of their experience. C, he is the consummation of the process of redemptive revelation. In Hebrews 1, 1-2a, the culmination of redemptive revelation in Christ is taught by way of a contrast between the first speaking of God and the second speaking of God. Please turn there in your Bibles. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. In many ways and in many parts, long ago, God having spoken to the fathers and the prophets, upon the last of the days of these days, he spoke to us in Son. Okay? Now, you see in that language here the contrast of between the old revelation and the new. There's a contrast as to time, long ago in these last days. There's a contrast as to its recipients, the fathers and us. And then there are contrasts with regard to its messengers, modes, and completeness. In the prophets on the one hand, in Son on the other. Its modes, in many ways, in Son. Its completeness, in many portions, in Son. So Christ is the culmination of Revelation in terms of the category of messenger, mode, and completeness. And I keep saying in Son because the article is not present. And I believe in this case the Anarthrous Son emphasizes, as the Anarthrous nouns often do in Greek, the quality and character of the noun. And so you might translate like this, in one who is Son, who as to his character and nature is Son. That's the sense, I think, of the Anarthrous noun. The many modalities of Old Covenant revelation are contrasted with the modality of the Incarnation. Not simply discontinuity, but aspects of continuity are stressed in the passage. Both in the Old Revelation and the New, the speaker is God. Both the Old Revelation and the New are completed. Aorist participle on the one hand, aorist indicative on the other. Three points conspire to emphasize the finality of the new revelation. One, the aorist tense. Two, the contrast between successive portions and the speaking in Son. And three, the contrast between long ago and the language of in these last days. Application of this point can be made along three lines as we conclude. The finality of God speaking in Son creates a viewpoint on redemptive history inhospitable to the charismatic movement. Two, there can be no separation of Christ in Revelation, and in particular no separation of Christ in inscripturated Revelation. our possession of Christ and revelation is simultaneous because Christ is revelation and known only through revelation. 3, the final speaking of God and his Son is mediated to the church in the apostolic witness. Only in fellowship with the apostolic witness, 2, and the prophetic vision of Christ, do we find fellowship with Christ and God. 1 John 1, 1-3, Hebrews 2, 1-4. Only through reception of the apostolic message do we encounter Jesus Christ. Only in the fellowship of the apostles as the authoritative messengers of Christ do we have fellowship with Christ. That concludes the lecture. Questions, anyone? Yes, Steve?
What is the aorist tense?
The aorist is the tense normally used for the past tense, completed past tense. It's a really good Greek grammarian will tell you that we'll talk about it having a little broader sense, but it speaks of the past as a point of time. There is also in Greek the imperfect tense, which looks at something that was in progress and took place over a period of time in the Old Testament. The use of the aorist stresses the completion of what happened at a point in time. It's punctiliar. So it's the past tense and the completed past tense. It's not the perfect tense either, which is the past tense with ongoing results. It's the simple aorist tense. A lot of Greek professors now don't want to use straight up the terminology of past tense, but because they want to say it has a different nuance that comes secondarily to be past tense, fine, well and good, but it speaks of the past as something completed. Other questions? Well, then I shall call this session of Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary to a conclusion. However, I do have to discuss something with regard to the quiz. The quiz will be sent out to you guys online as soon as I have all your proctors, gentlemen. And I need to know if it's the same guy as last semester. Please write and tell me that so I don't assume. And that brings me to the students who are here. I assume, Alex, you need to take the quiz as well, right? I suggest that I bring all 5 pages of it in on Thursday at 6 o'clock. I will either be here at 6 o'clock or John. Is John DeVito supposed to be doing this on Thursday? I don't recall.